Well, for those who are students in school, you know you're going to soon be facing final exams. Now, tests are given to see what somebody has learned or to see if somebody has mastered the material. Tests can also be used to shape our character, to reveal who we are. James 1:3 tells us the testing of your faith produces endurance. As we've been going through this series, looking at the life of Joseph, what we've seen is that God is using all of these things in his life. He's been taught, he's been transformed, and he's prepared Joseph to be the prime minister in Egypt. When we left off last time, Joseph's brothers, you'll remember, had come to Egypt to buy food because of the famine. And as they bowed before Joseph, they didn't know this was their brother, but Joseph knew who they were. The prime minister became a proctor as he decides to administer a test to his brothers. He wanted to see, have these guys really changed? He wanted to see if they would abandon their brother Simeon, which you'll remember had been put in jail as they had done to Joseph more than 20 years earlier when they sold him into slavery. So as we turn in our Bible today to Genesis chapter 43, we're going to see what happens when this exam is given. Now, the test is not just for the brothers. We're going to see that it's for the father as well, Jacob, who's back in the land of Canaan. When we left off last time, remember that Jacob had not made the journey, but he had been home. And when the brothers returned with the food, minus Simeon, they said, hey, the prime minister said, we're spies. And he threatened us. And he said, we can't come back unless we bring the other brother, Benjamin, back with us. Now, Jacob said, I've already lost my other favorite son, Joseph, and he didn't want to lose Benjamin. So he told his other boys, you're not taking Benjamin. And so they sat around. They left Simeon sitting in jail, and they've been eating the grain they had brought back, but now that grain is gone. There's nothing left. And this is where the story picks up in Genesis chapter 43 as we read the opening verses. It says, now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Judah tells his dad, father, the guy was serious. He said, if Benjamin doesn't come back, don't come back. He goes on to say in verse 10, if we hadn't delayed the inevitable, we could have already been there and back twice. Now, Jacob has his back against the wall. He's faced with a situation where he can either watch his family starve to death or he can send back his son, Benjamin. And he doesn't like either option. And you see him in verse 6, you can picture him screaming in frustration. As we read, then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? They'd say, Dad, listen, we didn't do this on purpose. We don't know how he knew, but he knew. Well, we know how he knew, right? The prime minister is Joseph, this brother who reportedly had been killed 20 years plus earlier by some wild beast. Now, we know that background to the story, but what I want you to notice is there's something else going on below the surface. There's an even deeper plot that's at work here that's guiding the whole story. In the first sermon in this series, we talked about Abraham's family tree, which you see up on the slide. And as you look at that, you remember the line of promise started with Abraham. It went to Isaac and then to Jacob. Jacob, who was renamed Israel, as we saw in Genesis 32:28. I want you to notice, if you look at verses 6, 8, and 11 in our passage today, it's the name Israel that is highlighted there, not Jacob. And that's important because this is the first time Israel is used again in the story since chapter 37. So what that's doing is signaling us that something is happening. And we also see what's happening is it involves Judah. You'll remember that Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. He said, this is the guy. This is my favorite. He's the one that he wanted kind of be the top of the pile. But what God said is it's not through Joseph, but through Judah that the line of promise will come. Judah was the one that the promised Messiah would come through. And this is what's happening as the story is unfolding here. Judah is moved into the spotlight. He's the guy taking the lead role, as you'll notice in this story, among all the brothers. And this also explains why, as you look back over the previous chapters in Genesis, that we had chapter 38. Now, we passed over chapter 38 because we've been focused on the life of Joseph. But as you go back and read, we were looking at Joseph, 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 and suddenly there was this whole chapter devoted to this torrid little side story about Judah, how the father ended up sleeping with the daughter-in-law in order to raise up an heir. Now, the story is included here in the scriptures because it's important to show the family line of Judah, because it ties into this line of promise, the whole reason this is there. And the reason that Judah ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law is because there was something called the law of levirate marriage. And this is where in the Jewish culture that if you were a husband married to a wife and you died childless, you didn't raise up an heir, and if you had a brother who was living, he was then required to marry your widow. And the first son that you had together would not be your child, but it would be the dead brother's heir. And so Judah's son died. Tamar was married off to another brother who died childless. And then there was a third son. And Judah said, I'm not giving my third son to this woman. There are two boys who have already died. And so he withheld his last son. Now, Tamar had to trick Judah. And she did that by posing as a prostitute in order to raise up an heir. That's what took place in chapter 38. And as you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, you'll see the name Judah and Tamar. Both of those names are included in the genealogy. Now, Judah's not there because he's such a great guy. As I told you, he had to be tricked. He thought he was sleeping with a prostitute. We've seen that Judah's not a real nice guy. He's the one who said, hey, let's sell Joseph into slavery. So we're going, what is Judah doing in the line of the promised Messiah, Jesus? Well, if you've never read through Matthew 1, I'd encourage you to do so, because it's not a line of all great guys and girls. There are other names in Jesus' genealogy that were a mess. There's Rahab, who was always named Rahab the harlot. How'd you like to go through life, everybody introducing you as so-and-so the harlot? And then there's Bathsheba. You remember her? She was the adulteress. She's the one that had an affair with King David. And Bathsheba and David had Uriah killed off to try to hide their sin. And then there's King Manasseh. This is a different Manasseh than the son we talked about recently. This one in 2 Chronicles 33:2 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was the king in the line. And so as you look at the genealogy of Jesus, it's full of people who made a mess of their life. And I think that's actually encouraging. Because when we look at our own lives, and some of us say, you know, I've made such a big mess of my own life, God could never use me. That you've been set aside on the shelf, kind of turned aside. I want you to remember that's a lie. That's a lie of Satan, who's called the father of lies. He's the one who wants to tell you God's done with you. But look at the line of the Messiah. And look at those who are there, stories of amazing grace and redemption that were available not just to them, but to us in our own day. Each person shows what happens when they turn to God, how he can turn their lives around and he can hit the reset button. And so here we're looking at the line of Judah, L-I-N-E, but it points us to the lion, L-I-O-N, of Judah, the lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, who would come through this promised line. Now, another important part of the story is what's happening here, because we're looking to see what's going to happen with Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin was not allowed to go to Egypt the first time. And so he comes now and he has to go back, or else they cannot go back. And this is why Jacob, a name that means the schemer or deceiver, is suddenly reintroduced to us as Israel, a name that means one who wrestles with God, because the father is now wrestling with a decision. Will he allow his son to go back where he may be killed or lost or imprisoned, or will he trust in God? Israel is the covenant name that was used as God moved Jacob and his family to the promised land. We read in Genesis 35:10 where it said, God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. In chapter 35, we saw in verse 4 where it says, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So there's this wrestling with Israel, but there's this schemer, this deceiver under Jacob. And what we see here is that Jacob is now wrestling again with idols. Now, the idols are not the pagan statues or the amulets, the jewelry or things that were hidden under the tree. The pagan statues are not the idols, but the people in his life have become the idols. His sons, Joseph and now Benjamin, are the idols that he's wrestling with. An idol, by definition, is something that has taken the priority place of God. And these boys have become the thing most important in Jacob's life, and he's gripping on to them. And God is going to have to pry his hands open and say, you have to be willing to release these things. And so Genesis 42:38 tells us, Jacob said, my son shall not go with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, when we get to verse 27, we're going to see a conversation that centers around the word shalom. This word shalom, you'll remember, means peace. At its core, it means wholeness and this peace that comes. And what's happening here is God isn't trying to create grief for Jacob. He's not trying to do that. Instead, what he's doing is he's saying, I want you to focus on me, where the real and lasting peace comes from. Friends, as you think of your own life this morning, what are you focused on? What do you think brings security and peace in your life? Your portfolio, a person who's taking care of you, some situation that you've got at work or in your career? What is it that you are depending on to be your source of peace and provision? As you think about your life right now, are you like Jacob? Has something else taken that place of priority? If you were to fill in this blank on the slide, I can't imagine living my life or my life having meaning without blank. What would you put there? What is it that you believe is your source of shalom? The thing that completes you, the thing that brings you peace. Is it a relationship? Maybe having a spouse or having children? Is it a position at work, a promotion, or something you are pursuing? Is it having your health back or some past glory? What is it that you have at the center of that sentence that says, I need this in order to be complete and at peace? You know, those things in and of themselves can be good, but when they get the place of priority over God, they become an idol. And as God tells us in his word, we are not to have any idols before him. There are to be no other gods than God in our life. So if we have something in our life that we're grabbing onto, as we see Jacob doing here, as you probably know from your own personal experience, it hurts when God has to pry our hands open. When God has to say, release those things so that I can remove it. And the reason God sometimes removes it is because we're saying, this is what's important. And God says, if you'll open your hands, I can fill them to overflowing with so many more blessings than you could ever imagine. As God is at work here in the heart of Jacob, he says, you're holding on to Benjamin. And he says, if you'll open your hand, not only will I give you Benjamin back, but he says, guess what? I'm going to give you Joseph. I'm going to give you Joseph that for 20 plus years you thought has been lost, but if you will just open your hands to me, I will overflow your hands in blessing. But first he has to let Benjamin go, which is what we see happening in verses 8 through 9. Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. This is quite a change. Because as you go back and you look at Genesis 37:27, Judah is the guy who said, hey, let's sell Joseph into slavery. He was looking out for himself, and he was tired of the favoritism, and he said, let's just get rid of our brother. But here he says, I will give my very life for the life of this other brother, Benjamin. There's this transformation that's taken place where he says, I will substitute my own life. You know, in John 15, 13, we're told, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And Judah is now saying, I will lay down my life. I will be a substitute for my brother. And what he's doing is a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do for all of us. Judah says, I will take his place, even into the point of death. And what Christ did for us is he took our place, and he went to the cross, and he died for us. Jesus said in John 10, 18, no one has taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now, in the next verse, we see that Israel's being transformed as well. But the process isn't quite complete, because there are flashes of Jacob, the old schemer, and then there are flashes of Israel, the one who wrestles yet trusting God. Because in verse 11, we see Jacob, the schemer, as he goes back to the playbook that he employed with his brother Esau. Remember how he had tricked his brother, stolen the birthright, and he sent ahead all these gifts and his family, and he was trying to curry favor. And so we see here, he says, I'm going to send ahead gifts to the prime minister. And in verse 12, he says, make sure you take back twice the money to make up for what we saw in chapter 42. You'll remember the money had been put back in the bag. And he said, go pay back that plus the new amount. But there are also these signs of transformation. As we read in verse 14, Jacob said, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. When he says here, may God go before you, he uses the name El Shaddai. There are many names used in the Bible for God, and El Shaddai is a name that means God Almighty. He is the powerful God. He's the host of the army. He is the one who is the creator. He's the one who has all power. And Israel says, this is El Shaddai. This is God Almighty. This is the one who can release your brothers. This is the one who can bring Benjamin back. But he's in this wrestling match where he's saying, I believe this and I know this about God, but I also am worried. He says, I could lose Benjamin. I could be bereaved of him. I could be grieving again the loss of a son. And friends, many of us face these same decisions to wrestle with God on a daily basis. Those of you who are parents and see the news about the school shootings and all the violence and things that are happening. How many times have you ever worried about sending your son or daughter to school and saying, you know, my son or daughter may not return home? As a parent, have you ever struggled with that? And yet at the same time, as a parent, do you say, I know El Shaddai, I know God Almighty. I know the one who can protect my family, the one who can return my children to me. And God forbid the worst that could ever happen in our minds where our children were killed at school and don't return. Do you believe that then they would be with the Lord as believers and that God would have them for all eternity? That there's a reunion in heaven? And so we're in this daily wrestling with God sometimes where we say, do I trust God with this, knowing this could also happen? As you think about what else you may be facing, a health crisis, a financial loss, a loss of a job. You're saying, God, I'm struggling with this, but I also know you're Jehovah Rapha. You're the God of healing. That's what his name means. You're Jehovah Jireh. You're the God who provides. You're a God who can meet the need. You can cover it one way or another. So many of us are like Israel here. We wrestle with God. Now in verse 15, the boys head out, and in verse 16, they come before Joseph. And as they come before Joseph, I want you to remember, we're reading these chapters back to back, and it seems like things are happening quickly. But there have been 22 years that have passed since the last time that Joseph saw Benjamin. His brother Benjamin was a little boy the last time he saw him. And now Benjamin is over 25 years old at this point. As we read in verse 16, that Joseph sees Benjamin. He's already seen the other guys, but this is his younger brother. This is the one who shared the same mother as Joseph. This is the one and only son who was not part of the treachery that sold Joseph into slavery. So there's this deep connection with Benjamin. And as Joseph sees this, he tells the steward, "I want you to invite this dirty, dusty band of nomads to my home for a feast." Now, the servant must have thought, "What are you doing? I mean, these are the guys that you said were spies. You've put one in prison. They show up. And now you're inviting them to your personal home to have a backyard barbecue." But Joseph's the prime minister. And when he says do it, you do it. So he sets up the meeting. He says, "Okay, come to the house." And as these boys are invited to come to the house, you'll recall last time we talked about what happens when we have a guilty conscience and how sometimes it can suck all the joy out of something happening. I mean, imagine you were visiting a foreign country today. You picked the country of your choice and you're there and suddenly you're told the prime minister, the king or the queen or the president of that country says, "I want you to come to my personal residence and have a meal with me." Would you be pumped? Would you be excited to say, "What a privilege, what a rare opportunity to be in the personal home of the leader of this country?" And yet as the boys are invited to come to Joseph's home, look at what we see in verse 18. They miss the joy of this, because all they can think is, "He's doing this to get us." And it's laughable when you read this, because they say, "You know what he's going to do? He's going to steal our donkeys." That's what the text tells us. I mean, imagine the foolishness of this. This is the guy who is the second in command of the most prosperous nation in the entire world at that point. This is a guy that, remember, has a chariot that's like better than a modern day Lamborghini. This is a guy who has riches piled up that are flowing out the door. And all these guys can say is, "I think he wants to steal our flea-bitten donkeys." And so they miss the joy of this privilege that they're facing. It's a picture of Proverbs 28:1 that says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." We talked last time about some of us viewing God as sitting up in heaven with his finger lingering over the smite button, and now he's just waiting to get us. And we miss the joy that God has for us. If you're weighed down this morning by the pain of the past or a mistake you've made, rather than thinking that God is just waiting to get you, to get even, take it to the cross, friends, and lay it at the foot of the cross. Leave your sin there. Leave your pain there. Let the blood of Christ wash those things away. Now, in verses 19 through 22, we see the brothers go to Joseph's steward. And they say, "Listen, we don't know how it happened, but we ended up with our money in our sacks, but we've brought that back to you as well as the other money for the new grain that we need." They're trying to make sure everything's covered. And the steward responds in verse 23, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid." That's the word shalom. Shalom. "Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. He starts with shalom. Be at peace. Shalom is the word that's used in verse 27 as Joseph asks about their welfare as well as the shalom of their father. Four times in this passage, the word shalom shows up. I want you to remember that back in Genesis 37:4, there was no peace in this family. It said they wouldn't even say shalom to their brother Joseph because they hated him so much. Do you see what God is doing? He's taking this broken, shattered family and he's piecing it together and he's making it not only whole, but he's bringing peace to the turmoil. You know, in a previous message, we talked about how Joseph didn't have a choice as to the woman he would marry. Remember that Pharaoh gave him the daughter of a pagan priest, but then Joseph had a choice as to how he would lead his home. He was like Joshua, who said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He named his boys Hebrew names. He raised them to know the Lord. This servant has been watching his master, and he's a guy who can speak of the God of heaven and the peace from the God of heaven. Men and women, every one of us has a chance to be that person. to be the Bible that other people will read as they look at our life at work or school or in our home, and they say, why are you different than anybody else? Why do you have a peace that somebody else doesn't have? What do you have that I don't? And we can talk to them about God as Joseph did with his servant, who's now witnessing to these Jewish guys about the God of heaven. Now, the brothers are told Joseph will arrive home at noon. He's at work, so they're brought there, and they prepare their presents that the father had sent. You can picture them laying out the beef jerky and the salsa, right? All the different delicacies from home. These things that he had sent ahead, these gifts from back in Canaan. And when Joseph arrives, they all bow before him. Now think of Joseph's heart here, how it pounded in his chest as he talked to Benjamin, who had been just a young boy the last time they spoke, and now he's this strapping young man. And Joseph blesses Benjamin, and it says he's so overcome by emotion that he has to leave the room and go and weep. Verses 31 through 33 tell us, then he washed his face. He came out and he controlled himself. And he said, serve the meal. And so they served him by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. It's why as you read through the Bible, you see so many times why the Jews and Gentiles wouldn't eat together and why the Greeks and this wouldn't eat with them. Eating together was a sign of intimate fellowship. And it's saying that the Egyptians could not eat with the Jews. It wasn't just these brothers. Remember, Joseph is a Jew. They all knew that. And he's the second highest man in the entire country. And yet they won't sit down and break bread with their boss. He has to sit at a table all by himself and eat. It says, now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. The 11 brothers are lined up in birth order, and they're going, how in the world does this guy know this? There was a mathematician who did an analysis on the possible arrangement of how to seat 11 people. And he found that you could have 39,917,000 different possibilities. And yet the brothers say he nailed it. How in the world does he know? Well, we know. This is their brother Joseph. So as I read this description of how they're seated, something stuck out to me in this passage. When it said Joseph was sitting by himself, and the brothers were sitting by themselves, and the Egyptians were by themselves, I thought about Wayside Chapel. You know, every week when I get up here and preach and I look out and I watch the congregation, I see individuals, some who are sitting by themselves. I see some who are here with somebody else, but there's just this kind of wall that is up. And you can be in a crowd and you can still be alone. You know, it's been said of our society, we are the most connected generation that has ever existed because of all the social media and apps and other things. And yet we are the most disconnected generation ever. And one of the parts of our vision statement as a church is it says Wayside Chapel is a community. And then it goes on to say rooted in the word, reaching out to the world, reproducing Christ's followers. And we have that on purpose. Wayside Chapel is a community because we want to come together and not just be here together. I've got a bag of marbles here. And it's very easy for us to be like this bag of marbles where we come together and we gather. And you can bang these marbles together and yet they remain individuals because they have this hard shell and they're separate. And sometimes what happens is when we gather together, maybe you're like a marble. You've come in here with the wall up and you said, I've got some hurt or pain in my life. And I don't want anybody to know about what's going on. You know, another thing I see when I'm preaching every single week, I can see people out there crying through the whole sermon. And it's not because of me. I hope not. I think many times it's because of the pain that people are dealing with. And they sit there isolated. And friends, God doesn't want us as believers to be like this bag of marble. And for those of you worshiping at home, this is even so more important for you. Why we want you to come and gather if you're able. We understand some can't, but for those who are able to gather, because we need to be in fellowship with one another. Because what God wants us to look like instead is like this, like a bunch of grapes. The Bible even uses the illustration of a grapevine, and it says, when we abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit. Not only are we needing to be in an abiding relationship with the Lord, but also we are interconnected. And this is a great picture of who we are, because if I were to take and squeeze this together like I did the marbles, now I'm not going to do that because it'll make a mess, right? If you squeeze a bunch of grapes together, what happens is these grapes will burst and they will intermingle. And while it's messy, it's also where the flavor comes from. It's where grape juice and wine and other things are produced, because you crush them and you intermingle them. And friends, that's the richness that comes for us when we're in Christ and when we're in fellowship and abiding with one another. And as we look out, as I think about our church, God doesn't want us to be like marbles in isolation. He wants us to be in community. He wants us to come together. It's what happens at the end of the service when there are prayer leaders here at the front, and some of you come and you share your hurts, and somebody's able to hold your hand or give you a hug and to pray with you and say, we want to bear that burden with you. That's what Galatians tells us. It says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We're designed to be in community, to do life together. It's why we have activities like the daddy-daughter roundup that's coming, this father-daughter activity that is taking place on Saturday, where around 100 of our men are going to gather with their younger daughters at an equestrian center, and they're going to have barbecue, and they're going to play games, and they're going to fish, and they're going to ride horses. And some of the older ladies are saying, I want to go. I like horses. I like barbecue. But this is a time designed for dads and daughters to come together, for fathers to say to their girls, you're important to me, and I'm giving you the gift of time, and I want a relationship with you. And it's also a way to build community, where these young ladies are connected with others and the fathers are connected with other men, and they're able to begin a relationship to say, hey, can we have lunch together? Can we talk? Can we share some struggle at work or in life together? If you haven't yet registered, you can still do so. You can go to our website, you can go to our church app and register for that this Saturday. We have life groups. These are groups that meet in homes, because again, gathering together like this is wonderful, and yet it's hard to be in a room with several hundred people and do life together. But in a life group, you meet in somebody's home or apartment, and you're able to share in groups of, you know, 5, 6, 8, 10, maybe 12 people, life on life. It's why we have Sunday studies, these adult Bible fellowships, groups that gather on a Sunday where you're in groups of 20, 40, 50 people maybe. Again, a smaller group within where you're able to connect and say, this person knows, or hey, I haven't seen so-and-so in several weeks, let's call them. Whereas here in church, you might miss somebody because they're in the balcony when you're over here on the floor or something. And so these are opportunities to come together. We have 55 plus luncheons. These are for those who are in that demographic to get together and have a time of fellowship, hear from a speaker, be equipped for something in life. We have game nights for seniors. They do potlucks and they play games together. We have a Sisters of Strength group for those who are widows. And there will be between 40 or 50 women who gather once a month for a luncheon and encouragement and just time together in community with one another. In our younger demographic, we have Doulos, which is our college ministry. We reach out to students in the college campuses throughout our city, and those of you who are in that group can gather together on a Sunday morning or on Monday night for Bible study and just share pizza and life together. We have Momentum, which is our singles group for those who are in that demographic. Same thing, you can gather together and you know, plan events and activities and Bible studies on Sunday. We have our older singles that are meeting with the Image Bearers class because there's a need for community as well, no matter what age or stage of life we are. There are ministries for newly married or soon to be married, because as you're preparing for marriage or you're getting together and you have that first fight as a couple and you go, oh, my marriage is over. And we have mentor couples who can go, oh, honey, you're going to fight all the time. You just need to learn how to fight fair and, you know, how to get through it. So, again, there's this support that comes. We have a Moms Together group for young moms who are in that preschool stage where you're just struggling to be a mom and balance life. And you can come together and have a Bible study and some food and fellowship. We have men's Bible studies, women's studies. There are opportunities all over the place. So please don't come and sit alone. Don't come to Wayside and be somebody who's like a bag of marbles where you come and you go and you don't do life with somebody. We want to connect you. We want to help you be in community, not just for you, but for others. Remember, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So as we read about this scene here, it's the first time in over 20 years that all 12 brothers are in the same place. Think about that for a minute. It's been more than two decades since all 12 of these boys were in the same room. And ironically, only one of them knows that all the brothers are together. And so what Joseph does is he wants to find out if things have really changed, because verse 34 says he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. You see, Joseph gives Benjamin special treatment because he wants to see if the jealousy is going to raise its ugly head as it did when he was the favorite son. When dad gave him the robe, when dad gave him special portions, the brother said, "We hate this guy." And now he says, "I'm going to give Benjamin, the youngest, extra portions. I'm going to fill his plate to overflowing to see what's going to happen." Friends, when you see somebody else receiving something you didn't, how do you respond? How do you respond? When you see somebody at work getting a promotion, when a friend of yours gets a great job, when a friend of yours gets a significant other and you're still waiting, whether it's a boyfriend or girlfriend or a fiance, do you rejoice and celebrate with them, or do you say, "What about me?" Parents, when one of your friend's kids gets a scholarship and your son or daughter didn't, do you say, "That's awesome," or do you go, "My son or daughter should have got that"? How do you react when somebody gets something that you didn't? Do you become envious or less content with what you have? There's an ancient legend that tells of a time the devil was crossing through the desert. And he came across a holy man who was being harassed by a pack of his minions, the demons. And so Satan was watching his minions at work, and they were trying to break this monk down. And it said they were trying to place doubts and fears in his mind. Some were tempting him with riches or lust of the flesh. Others were telling him his sacrificial life was for nothing. But they were making no headway with this strong old Christian. And seeing their fruitless attempts, the devil called his minions to the side and he said, "Listen, you're going about this the wrong way." He said, "Let me show you how you get to somebody." And approaching the Christian, Satan said to him, "Congratulations." And the monk said, "Congratulations for what?" And he goes, "Oh, I guess you haven't heard the great news." He said, "What news?" And he said, "Well, your brother has been named the Bishop of Alexandria." And with that, this devout old monk's joy and countenance disappeared, and his face showed the jealousy of his brother getting this promotion that he didn't have. You know, because of jealousy, Cain killed his brother Abel. The first murder recorded in the scriptures was caused by jealousy between brothers. Miriam criticized Moses during the Exodus. King Saul sought to slay David. And remember, it was Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery because they were jealous. It was jealousy that led to the religious leaders seeking to have Christ crucified because the crowds were following him instead of them. And jealousy is something that continues to fuel hate and wars all around the world. So as you think about your life this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, is there jealousy? Is there envy? Is there something that somebody else has that you want and it's poisoning you? If it is, bring it to God. Let it go. The Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Maybe somebody has gotten something you didn't. And as a brother or sister in Christ, we should rejoice with them, as Romans says. As these brothers see Benjamin getting more than they have, there's no sign of jealousy. Now you may be thinking, well, why would they be jealous? Their plates were overflowing. They're at this feast in the prime minister's house. They have more food in front of them than they have seen in years. And so you're saying, well, they already have more than they need. So why would they be jealous of somebody else having more than they had? That's a great question. So as you think about that, I want you to think of your own life as you look at this picture. As you look at this picture, it shows scenes from around the world, what people around the world are facing. And men and women, the poorest of the poor in our country, have more than so many in the rest of the world. As you think about your own life and you compare it with what you see in that picture, you have shoes, you have clean water, you have the ability to take care of your families. You're able to work and do things. So why do you envy what others have when you and I have been blessed already with so much more? The next time you feel like something is lacking in your life, I want you just to stop and think about how blessed you really are. Now, the next verse tells us Joseph applies pressure again in a different way. It says they drank and they were merry with him. This is code for he gets them drunk. You ever been around somebody who's drunk? You know, what's on the inside comes out. Their tongue is loosened and they say whatever it is they're really thinking. And so this is what Joseph is trying to do. He says, well, let's see what's inside. But still, there's no blow up. I mentioned in my last sermon, when something is shaken, what's inside comes out. If you squeeze something, what's inside comes out. And so Joseph says, I'm going to shake them even further. I'm going to squeeze them harder. I'm going to see what's inside, if it will come out, if there's any jealousy here. So the next day, the dawn of the sun arrives. The donkeys are loaded with grain. Joseph has their money slipped into their sacks. And he also puts his silver cup into Benjamin's bag. And as they're headed home, even with their hangover headaches, these guys must have been feeling pretty happy. Their donkeys are loaded with the much needed grain. And for the first time ever, they're going home with more brothers than they left with. They had Simeon. They had Benjamin. But as they're traveling along, this caravan suddenly sees those dreaded lights of a police car in the rearview mirror. Have you ever had that experience? And you're driving and you go, whoa, what did I do? And you're hoping they're going to pass you by, but they stay behind you. You pull to the side of the road. And the soldiers come walking up to the caravan and they said, who stole it? And these guys go, who stole what? They said, where's Joseph's cup? Who stole it? Genesis 44:8 says, you've got the wrong guys. We're the ones who brought the money back from last time. There are no thieves here. Search our stuff. Go through our bags. If you find his cup, kill the person who stole it and make the rest of us slaves. They were so sure that they were free from this, they said, do whatever you want. So the search starts. They go from the oldest to the youngest. And when they get to Benjamin's bag, the cup is there. They pull it out and they go, well, here it is. And everybody's mouths drop to the floor and they rip their clothing in mourning. And they say, how? No. Why, God? You know what's going to happen if they take Benjamin. And the steward says, everyone but Benjamin is free to go. You guys get on the road, head home. But it tells us that they all went back to Egypt. Now think of Joseph. Joseph has created this final exam, this last test, and he's waiting to see if the chariot is going to pull up with only Benjamin, but instead he sees the whole caravan. The other brothers are all there. His heart must have melted. Now, he's wondering, could it be that they've really changed? To find out, he goes out and he says in verse 17 of chapter 44, you're all free to go, but Benjamin will stay here as my slave. Now, here's their opportunity. These are the guys who hated Joseph because he was the favorite. Some of them maybe were nursing a grudge about Benjamin being the favorite. And they're being told, hey, you can be done with the other favorite son. You can go free. He's out of your life. But instead of leaving, Judah says, may I speak with Joseph? And in verses 18 through 34, he lays out the whole story, which you can read on your own. And Judah says in verse 33, let me stay instead. Let me take his place to pay the penalty that he owes. Judah says, I will be the payment. I will be the sacrifice. Make me your slave. Kill me. Do whatever you want, but just let Benjamin go. The one who didn't owe the guilt said, I will take on the guilt. Again, we see a foreshadowing of the descendant of Judah, Jesus Christ, who would come and say, let me take on your guilt. Let me, who had no sin and owed no penalty, take your place. Let me die for you. And this is what we see happening. As Judah tells Joseph he will take Benjamin's place, chapter 45 says, Joseph could not contain himself anymore. And he begins to weep and he tells them, I am Joseph, your brother. Talk about an atomic bomb going off. The guy that they thought was dead, the guy they got rid of 2 decades ago, is standing in front of them. And he speaks to them in Hebrew and he says, I am Joseph, I'm your brother. And there's this reunion that takes place that we're going to come back and look at next week. So we're going to leave it hanging there for now, right? But I want to end today with a question. It's the final exam question that all of us will face, because there is a day coming where we will all die, or if the rapture occurs first, we will stand before the Lord and there will be a question asked. Did you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Did you accept his death in your place? And for those who have said, I did not accept Jesus because I thought I could earn my way to heaven myself, I thought I could be good enough, go and read Revelation, because Revelation talks about the great white throne judgment, where it says that on the final judgment, those who were standing there, the great and the small, everybody who was a non-believer is brought before the great white throne. And the question, it says, the book will be opened, the Lamb's book of life. And because their name is not recorded there, God will then open the other books that have all the accounting of how we've lived, the good, the bad, everything we've ever done. And Jesus Christ will say to everyone who is there, depart from me, for I knew you not. Because the Bible tells us every single man, woman, child who's ever lived is a sinner. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care how good we have been, we've also all been sinners. And because of that, we owe a penalty. A penalty of death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ said, I came, I took your place, I paid that penalty for you, but if you reject my payment, then you have to pay it yourself. It's called the second death in the scriptures, because you will have died a physical first death, and the second death is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And the final exam question is, pass or fail, did you receive the Messiah, Jesus, as your Savior? If you did, you won't be at the great white throne judgment. You'll be welcomed home into heaven. For those who are at the great white throne, not a single person will pass. They will all fail. They will all be separated for eternity. And so as we end today, I want to ask you, you know, all of us here are a part of a dirty, dusty group of nomads. And we've all been given an invitation to come and dine at the banquet table in heaven, to sit down with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be adopted as sons and daughters, if we will just say yes to him, that I receive you as my Savior. And he invites you to sit down with him, to be reconciled through the sacrifice of his Son. But if you reject that, you will be rejected. So as we end today, if you've never done so, I invite you to follow Romans 10:9. This is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And if you'd like to do that, I'm going to close with an opportunity for you to pray. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. Just in the privacy of your head and heart, you have to acknowledge to God this morning, I'm a sinner. That means you've made mistakes in your life. You haven't been perfect. And to recognize as a sinner, you owe a penalty. A penalty of death. But to understand that Jesus paid that penalty for you and me, and to accept his death in your place. And as you do so, you'll be made a part of the family of God. If you'd like to do that, I invite you to bow your heads and pray this prayer with me. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I recognize there have been things I've done in my life that were wrong. And because of that, I owe a penalty of death. I thank you, Jesus, that you took my place, that you went to the cross and you died for me. You gave your life in order to give us the gift of eternal life. And today I accept that gift of grace. I accept you, Jesus, to be my Savior. Thank you for dying. Thank you for rising from the dead to show you conquered sin and death. Thank you for the invitation to be with you in heaven for all eternity. Today I accept that as I accept you, Jesus, as my Savior. It's in his precious name that I pray and thank you. Amen. Friends, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, I'd love to talk to you at the front after the service. If you're worshiping online, we'd love for you to email us here at waysidechapel.org and let us know so we can help you begin to grow in your new faith.